The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
If you would, just stand with me to Philippians chapter 4. So I'm thankful at this time. And I wanted to present to you a message of joy and jubilee concerning this time. The message entitled Joy, Prayer, Peace, and Thanksgiving. And don't worry, when you sit down, we'll go back over that. But just a few passages. And really, I just really wanted to deal with verse 6, but I couldn't help the context and the joy in verse 5 and the peace in verse 7. So therefore, I want to look at verses 4 through 7. In Philippians chapter 4, it's a very simple verse. Every one of us has probably either memorized this already, or you've known it, you've studied it, you've read it. But it simply reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The result and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Just a simple passage again from the title, The Joy, Prayer, Peace, and Thanksgiving. Bless you. Joy, prayer, peace, thanksgiving, but in the midst of sorrow, right? This is that time. And again, we're embarking upon that time where we pass through Thanksgiving and we easily are around the corner from Christmas, but it's around that time where psychologists and doctors tell you that people commit suicide for whatever reasons, whether it's financial or the agonies or stresses or anxieties of the time, whether it's loneliness and not having the family or proper family and love or attention during this time frame. It's usually just a season where people are somewhat down. The hope in the prayer, if that is anybody in here today, the hope in the prayer is that if you're even thinking about being distressed and anxieties and having worries and being ungrateful during this time frame, that we could see that that's not the life of the true believer. Oftentimes, if I had to ask a question, and if you're talking about trials and afflictions and tribulations, if I had to ask a question concerning those things, I'm pretty sure everybody could raise their hand in here and you could verbally tell me today, yes, Pastor, I am struggling and suffering through something, right? Even if I bring up agonies and trials and afflictions and distress and distraught and stress, even just bringing that up, some people's ears perked up and eyes bugged out a little bit more, probably, than me teaching even about our Savior Jesus Christ. Because sometimes people do come and need to go, I need to know how to overcome the distresses and the things that I'm suffering through, the distraught nature of my life. It's harsh. It feels like death is upon me. It feels like dying sometimes. It feels like I'm underwater sometimes. It feels like I'll never get up. I'll never get out. I'm always consistently, perpetually in these trials. It's a suffering that we often undertake, not only around this season, but it could be year round. Because Satan is not only about seasons, but he will disturb you and seek to kill you as a roaring lion to murder you year round. But it feels like oftentimes just death. And sometimes we get pushed to the brink where we just say, I feel like dying. I would rather just leave than to be on this earth. And certainly that's not my position today because I have you. So I don't want to leave. But oftentimes I'm kind of reminded like the Apostle Paul, but heaven is heaven. Wouldn't mind being in heaven with my Lord. I'm King James Version. I'm betwixt between the two, whether I should go or whether I should stay. I'm confused. I'm torn between the two because it often feels like death. And I pray today that maybe those who feel like it's a death and it's an agony and you'll never come up out of it, I pray that your perspective has changed. Maybe after this sermon, you'll have a rejoicing prayerfully. Maybe after this sermon, you'll have a joy in your heart, that is. Maybe after this today, you will look with a grateful perspective at the things God has given you, not what he did not give you. After looking at the sermon, after hearing the sermon, maybe we are in this mode of feeling like we're dying or death or underwater and it just, I'm suffocating, I can't breathe, I can't get out. But I'm telling you this, that's good news. Because we worship a God who knows how to raise the dead. We worship a God who specializes in dead things and dead people. And if you remember, and I want to give this to us, if you remember any passage of scripture that deals with Satan, just understand this. Why do I feel like that? Why do I feel like dying? Why do I feel like there's death all around me? Why do we feel so ungrateful sometimes? Why am I not so happy oftentimes and not so joyous? But we have to remember that Satan's job is to destroy the church. That's his duty. His job is to destroy your mindset, destroy your perspective, destroy everything that you would think good about God in order to get to God because of his hatred and evil, wicked character towards God. Well, why am I throwing that at you? Because Jesus prophesied about your own persecutions, your afflictions that you would suffer, and even that it would feel, or even to the point of death. He already prophesied it. You remember the story, Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 through 19, where Jesus says, who do men say I am? And they said, and Peter gives his confession. Peter says, they say, you're the Son of Man. He said, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, I say you're the Son of God. You remember the scripture, right? Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. But he says, and I quote, this is funny, I'm quoting from scripture. He says, right? He tells Peter this. I tell you, Peter, upon this rock I build my church. Look at this, though. He says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The term Hades is a Jewish phrase, and it refers to death. So what he is saying is that death will seek to devour you. Satan will use death and persecution and for the old saints, martyrdom to destroy you. But he says, I have set such a foundation that not even death will destroy the church. That's the foundation that we are on. That's what Christ has set and put in place. Yes, it feels like death. Yes, trial, suffering, persecution feels like it's unto death. But he says, the scripture says, from a prophecy of Christ, that even the gates of Hades, the gates of death, death itself won't prevail against the church. Death itself cannot destroy the church. Death itself is not powerful enough to destroy the church. That's our position today. And that's a promise of God. That is the promise of the living Jesus Christ here for us. Now, why do we say that? Because in the context of our story, number one, Apostle Paul was persecuted, right? This story or this book was written amidst the fact that he had undergone imprisonment. So Paul writes this from a Roman prison, and it's his first imprisonment. He's writing from his imprisonment. Well, what does Paul write for? And there's so many things we could talk about that he writes for. There's so many reasons why he wrote this epistle to the church here that we would call the Philippian church. It's the reason why he wrote. Now, there's so many reasons, but can I just give you context? Verse 2, Paul heard two women in the church disunifying, being in disunity, disrupting the church with this disunity, with their disagreements. Two prominent women in the church, and they're destroying the church with their disunity. That's what Satan does, church. In our context, that's what Satan would use, some sort of separation and disunity to destroy the church. In the context, that's what we're facing. We're facing Satan using two people to seek to destroy the church. It's the context. Now, there's other things that we could read from past of what this book was written for, but just in our immediate context, that's what we see. We see the church is set here to be destroyed. And if it isn't handled, if this disunity in the church amongst these two women aren't handled, and he calls them by name, doesn't he? Verse 2, calls them by name. Yodiah, Sinchike, calls them by name. These two women. What would have Apostle Paul in prison, who should be suffering in prison, who should be concerned about his own well-being, who should be concerned about getting out, chapter 1, verse 25. He should be concerned about getting out of prison. What would have him go, wait, stop, pause, let me write about these two women as disunifying? It's because it's importance. It's because if he doesn't pause and addresses this situation, the two people that's disunifying, as Satan is operating within them, it will begin to operate within the people. And it will spread like gangrene amongst the church. The church will be unhealthy. You remember that from Tuesday. The church will be an unhealthy church. So he pauses. He stops to deal with them. So how do you deal with an unhealthy people? How do you deal with a church that is being disunified? How do you deal with sin that is in the church? Let me help you out. How do you deal with sin that's in your home? Right? Because your home should be a microcosm of church or vice versa. How do I deal with that disunity at the home? And I submit to you today, Paul says then, if this is the issue, if there's a disunity, whether it's in your home, whether it's in the church, by extension in your home, then Apostle Paul would say, then there's a problem with somebody's rejoicing. There's a problem with the joy in the household. Somebody's not completely serving the Lord. In the church, there's disunity. Somebody has lost their way and there's no joy. Someone's not serving the Lord with their whole entire heart. Where do we see that at? Well, in verse 4. Verse 4, Paul starts off and he gives his imperative. Watch this. Here's the command. This is not up for negotiation. Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. Right? Rejoice in the Lord always. But then he says, again, I say rejoice. So the fact that he had to repeat it or that he repeats it puts the level of importance with the fact that a person who is a believer has to rejoice. So it's not just it's a command. It's you have to do this. You must do this as a command. It puts the emphasis on a command. For instance, if I told you in this church, listen, you. I know you're suffering, but you need to take a mindset of prayer and joy. Listen, be joyful. What I'm saying is I'm literally putting emphasis on the first statement I just made of joy. He does that here. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. It's what he says. So he seems to pinpoint the problem of the disunity. He seems to pinpoint the problem of ungratefulness by them needing to rejoice. You need to have a mindset of joy, having a great joy. But the text says not only should it be a great joy, happiness and joy, it should be a joy not in circumstances, not in what you go through, not in trial or affliction, because I'm suffering. And so in the world, in the circular world, when I'm suffering, I don't have a joy. That's what the world would do. That's what the world would do. I can't be happy because I'm suffering. No. He says, our, for the believer, the reason why we have a great joy no matter what we're going through is because our joy is in the Lord. Our joy is in Jesus Christ. It's wrapped in the Lord. It's not wrapped in my sickness. It's not wrapped in my health. It's not wrapped in bills or financial responsibilities and obligations and things not coming through. It's not wrapped in those circumstances, because life is going to kick us up and down. So therefore, your joy will be up and down. But here he says, no, it needs to be always, not up and down. The rejoicing in the Lord has to be something that we always do. Our joy is in the fact that we have a Savior who, upon needing a rescuer, Christ came to save us. He's died for us. He is our redeemer. He's adopted us. We are the elect of God. Do you actually sit here and think that I stand here and tell you that a believer has nothing to rejoice over? Let me say this. If you don't rejoice over anything else but the fact that you're not going to a burning hell because of salvation, that's enough to rejoice over, my friends. It's enough to rejoice over. That's why my and your, as a believer, our joy and happiness is not wrapped in the circumstances. I don't care what we're going through, church. It doesn't matter what we're going through. And it's not that I don't care, but what I'm saying is it doesn't matter. All of the, you know, but Pastor, you don't understand I'm going through. It doesn't matter. You're on your way to heaven. Rejoice. Rejoice. This trouble is for a little while, Peter says. He calls it a light affliction. The author of Hebrews literally says, you're not even suffering to the point of death yet. Meaning whatever you are suffering through, whatever persecution they were going through at the time, it's not even into death. Nobody's died yet. Look, that's a whole different mindset from Christian perspective. Well, I feel if I'm suffering, I should be able to show it. So everybody around you has to know it. From some Christian mindsets, I should say. Everybody going to know when I'm suffering. You're going to know when I'm going through. You're going to know. Not a continence or a behavior or conduct of joy and rejoicing and happiness. But church, it should be always. It's something that we do always. Now, here's what's funny. Apostle Paul practiced what he preached. He says, rejoice always. The whole theme of this passage is joy and rejoicing and happiness. He's hoping to get out. Not that he's out of prison. He's hoping to get out. It's a hope to get out. You may not be out of your circumstance yet, but there's a hope that you may be let out. His joy throughout the whole entire passage or the book, that's the theme. Joy, rejoicing. But yet he's still in prison. So when he says always, and he's rejoicing here in prison, he means always. Right? In the water, under the water, can't breathe, suffocating, feels like death, torment, imprisonment or imprisonment, whatever it is, through persecution, through martyrdom, whatever it is, he says, you rejoice in the Lord and you do it always. So he gives us that. And then in verse 5, we see actually the believer who is supposed to be a gentle spirit. I want you to notice this, that this is what we're supposed to be. Really, because of the disunity, right? People not getting along, you can see why he say, well, you need to be a gentle spirit. You guys need to be rejoicing. It's a problem with the rejoicing. It's a problem with your spirit. It's not gentle. You can see that. And not to mention, if you're rejoicing in God and you're really in Christ, it should bring a gentle spirit. Well, what do we mean by gentle spirit? What does it mean to have a gentle spirit? Now, it's about three things in the Greek that it can refer to. I'm giving you the basics of it. There's about three things that it can refer to. And I pray people like, I pray you listen. I pray people who, and let's go down the line. If you don't have a good countenance often, that is a facial expression. If you don't wear good things on your face and kind and gentle, and people know you for that, then you need to listen. If you're not known to be gentle towards men, no matter what they've said, no matter what they've done, they can't just say what they want to say. Yes, they can. That's the world. What we expect out of the world. And in fact, I'm about to deal with circumstances way different than yours, dealing with Christians in Rome who were persecuted to the point of death, and to show you how they took it. But we're not there yet, are we? I feel like a guy driving a car and the kid's like, are we there yet? But there's at least three things I want to give you dealing with a gentle spirit. If your spirit is not gentle, and please don't leave this place, hallelujah, I got a gentle spirit, and you cuss people out, and you say what you want to say to people, and you're mean and nasty and filthy to your children and so forth. This is not you. This is what you can be in the Lord, but this is not you if that's the case. But oftentimes what happens is that the trial and afflictions, it brings us into that though, right? That's what happens. And so here he says, knowing that those afflictions will bring us into that, knowing there's disunity within the church, knowing what they need of rejoicing and happiness, here he ties it up with there needs to be a gentle spirit. So I told you there's three things I wanted to give you. Number one, that you have to be gentle with others, like gentle with others, mercy towards others, and sweetness towards others. That's the three ideals. Let's backtrack for a second. Gentle with others. That is for the Christian, whenever we hurt, guess how we respond? With gentleness. New concept, right? For some of us. Whoa. So I can't respond whatever words. No. Whatever comes in my mind, no. No, 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 no. For the believer, a gentle spirit has to be known, the scripture says, to all men. This is who I have to be. In my rejoicing and in my happiness, what keeps me maintaining that is that I'm gentle with people. I don't let them bother me. And I have a spirit of gentleness. Now, of course, some of you are going, that's impossible. Good, because we're about to talk about impossibilities too. And we're about to, I could even say here, that gentleness would only come by the Holy Spirit. So not only gentle with others, but mercy towards others. Imagine that. Imagine consistently letting people off the hook for stuff they did to you, right? That they maybe deserve your eloquent response of choicey words, but as mercy, as a person in gentleness, you're in mercy and you have compassion towards them. And I usually tell people having a compassion and mercy towards them, maybe because they're not believers. What a great testimony that will be. What a great testimony. They're not believers. They're not on their way to heaven like you, believer. Have mercy, compassion on them. Show them as a walking, talking, living Bible what Christianity is about. Believer. And then thirdly, it could even mean sweetness towards others, right? So when wronged or verbally abused or mocked or made fun of or lied on or talked about or cheated, it's responding with a humility. It's responding with sweetness. So either one of those three could be it. But that's the believer's position. This is what he is to do. And in the rest of verse 5 says, the Lord is near. Now, there's about two parts that I really could deal with concerning the Lord is near. When you look at that, you would think the Lord is near. So it refers to the second coming of Christ, meaning his return is imminent, right? It seems as if it could refer to that. But in the Greek, obviously, there is probably two. I said obviously like that's just obvious to everybody. But there's probably two ideals, space and time. I really don't believe that one. Christ's return would be time. But I really believe in the context of this, he's talking about space. That is, Christ himself is with you. So how am I going to be gentle? How do I respond with this meek nature of humility? How do I respond when people have responded evil in whatever they wanted to say towards me? I can't do that. Well, he tells us, in essence, you're right, you can't. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That's the work of Christ being near to you, as David would say, and cry out in prayers to be near me, for the presence of God to be all throughout my heart, to be with me. How do I turn around and respond in gentleness to people? Well, it's looking with incentive. It's looking and knowing that you're a child of God, you're the one who is saved by Christ, and you are the one who has Christ walking with you. If you're responding like an unbeliever, then what you're telling us is that Christ is not near you. That's what you're telling us. And I hate to say that, but it's from the text. I respond how I want. You're going to do what you want to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And we go back and forth with people and angry, upset, so forth. Because you don't understand what I'm going through. Now watch this. Because you don't understand what I'm going through, right? I'm underwater. I'm suffocating. It feels like death, trial, affliction, temptation, tribulations on every hand, everywhere I turn. You ever felt like this? It feels like every time I get one thing done, something else pops up and there's more trial and affliction after affliction. And it pushes me to my brink and I'm impatient. Right? So now you must not know what I'm going through, so I have to let it out. He says, no, because Jesus is near. You have the Lord in you. You have the Lord with you. He's near you. The presence of God should ooze out if he's walking with you. For a Christian to behave like he feels like suggests you don't have or you're not walking with Christ. So from our lesson, when we get to removing to the mode of thanksgiving, the text further says, be anxious for nothing. So there's about, I think there's two or three things I said, I think, like I don't know. There's three principles that I want to give you with this small outline. I pray that you see this thanksgiving in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your affliction, that you're grateful in the midst of all of what you're going through, right? And I could be grateful in the midst of all of what I'm going through, knowing that I'm near Christ. He's with me. I'm saved. The process of sanctification is going on in my heart. Therefore, point number one, he says this, or he deals with this, I should say. He deals with the believer's worrying, right? Or stress. You don't understand. I'm so stressed out. Yes, he does. I do too. God does also. We understand that everybody, the Christian community, understands everybody gets stressed. Watch this. Since you have confidence in the Lord now that you have this great confidence that he's near you, and whatever you need, however you need to act, whatever rejoicing or joy you need to have in the midst of your sorrows, he's near you. Now that you have him near you, he says, be anxious for nothing. Another imperative. That's a command. Be anxious for nothing. The meaning? Stop being anxious. Stop worrying, church. Now, I'm giving a meaning when I'm talking to you. Don't worry about anything. Stop perpetually and consistently worrying, even about one thing. Do not have anxiety about anything. Do not entertain worrying. I think it's pretty clear, hopefully, that the believer is to not worry, is to not have this perpetual state of anxieties and worries. How are you going to rejoice in the Lord if you keep worrying with anxieties and stresses? And if that's not enough, can I get to a heart issue? The heart issue behind worrying is sin. So when we worry, it's actually a sin, church. Will you ever find a Bible verse on that? No, you will not. Where am I drawing that from? I'm drawing it from the wisdom of Scripture. The wisdom of Scripture would tell you that whenever people worry, it's because they don't have the faith that they need to have in God. Faith is a sin. Faithlessness is a sin. Not having faith in God is a sin. You wouldn't worry if you had utter faith in God. I know he's going to work it out. You wouldn't worry. But the root of the problem of worrying is faithlessness. Church, therefore, worrying is a sin. Worrying about what? Stuff. Everything. Stuff. Some of it not even a big deal, but it's big to me. Matthew chapter 6, 25 says, for this reason, this is Christ speaking at the Sermon on the Mount, but he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or drink, nor for your body, that is put on your body, as to what you will put on. So health, whatever, clothing, don't worry. Is not life more than food and the body? More than clothing? In essence, isn't it more to life than just a few physical things that you're worried about? Church, the person who worries is a person that's disbelieving. You're not believing in the promises of God. You're not believing in having complete utter and putting yourself in the faith, in the hands of God, with faith in the hands of God. Spiritually, it doesn't help you because it's a sin. It's just as a sin, and I pray you get this because some of us are going to go, well, it's a light sin. No, listen. It's just as much of a sin as stealing, as adultery, as murder, as lying, so forth, because it's called faithlessness. It's not believing in God. So spiritually, it doesn't help you. But can I be even more practical when I say physically it doesn't help you either? Worrying physically does not help you. Doctors tell us that stress is the leading cause or the leading health concern in America. And just surveying a few of those doctors, they gave us some of, or they would give us today, some of those conditions that we don't think sometimes are tied to stress and worrying. But listen, number one, I'll throw this one out for you. Things that are tied to stress. The common cold. Tied to stress. That is, when under perpetual stress, the immune system just doesn't respond the way that it should respond. It doesn't respond properly. Thereby, there's levels of inflammation that take place, and the body ultimately is weakened, or the system is weakened. And so there you have the common cold. Well, what about weight gain? Weight gain, common problem of stress. Ultimately, stress hormones stimulate a preference for foods, right? Stress hormones stimulate preference for food. Weight gain. And it wants usually a stimulation. It's usually preferring a sugar, usually. Starch, fat, those types of things. And so, of course, when we're suffering, when we're going through it, we're more prone to grab an ice cream or a gallon of ice cream than we are prone to grabbing the Bible. Right? So it seems to say some of us probably need a stress-free diet. Like, just some of your problem, you're trying to lose weight, maybe it's just. But it also causes heart disease. It causes depression. From those, we get ulcers and other stomach problems. What about the fact that I need to heal? My body just needs to heal. It causes slower healing. The longer the stress goes on, the longer the immune system responds and is disrupted. And then lastly, I'll just throw this one, sleep deprivation, sleep dysfunction. It just causes that. It causes these things. Why can't I go to sleep? Anxieties, stress, unfortunately, probably even faithlessness. Well, I must need pills. I need something to help me get to sleep. No, I need to have faith in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, some of the times. Maybe that's my issue. So those stresses and anxieties, they don't help you. Whether spiritually you're sinning and physically it's going to cause health conditions on this earth. That's today, people. That's today, church. Of course, it ultimately, that is people in stress, ultimately end up eating, drinking, smoking, sleepless, and exercising less. God would not have this to be your life, people. Church, my beloved, God would not have that to be your life. Allah, the imperative, stop worrying. What's the prescription for worrying? Because, Pastor, you have to help us. What's the prescription for this worrying that goes on in our lives? We need help. You just gave us what all the doctors say. Now I need a prescription for what all of this that's going forward in my life. Well, in the middle of verse 6, it says, but in everything by prayer and supplication. What's the antidote to my anxieties and my worrying? He says, prayer and supplication. That is, I have needs, family needs, so forth, conflicts, trials, afflictions, these things are going on. He says, no, what I truly need is prayer. Well, look at the believer praying. And I'm going to add this too, that the believer is praying, and he's not just simply praying and asking, but his heart is thankful. The believer's heart, he has a heart of thanksgiving. But let's look at this prayer, right? Concerning the wanting and the family, the needs, the everything, the trials, the things that I need. What God is saying to do is those things that you have need of, you need to lay those before God in prayer. Come to him. In fact, his desire is that you participate with him so that he will bless you. That's his desire for prayer. And of course, there's all types of prayer. And I don't want to get into the types of prayer, but there's so many different types of prayer. Really, this alone could have been our Thanksgiving lesson or discussion for today. It's all types of prayer. Prayer could be long, right? Hopefully not at church, otherwise people will hate you. Prayer could be short. It could be audible. It could be silent, right? Some of you are trying to figure out, should I be praying out loud or silent? It doesn't matter. It could be silent. It could be private prayer. It could be public prayer. It could be prayer at church. It could be prayer at home. It could be prayer in the car as you're driving. It could be prayer in the courtroom when you don't know that outcome. It could be prayer for any and everything. He wants you to come to him. How do I know that? The term supplication. Supplication refers to pinpointed prayer, specific prayer. Pay attention. Pay attention, because the problem is the prosperity gospel has us all messed up, doesn't it? Sometimes it's difficult for me, and I'll say this, it's difficult for me to really pray about certain things because I'm going, wait, the prosperity gospel has messed it up. They name it, they claim it, they blab it, they speak in some unknown tongue or fashion, and they grab it, they blab it and grab it, right? Blab it and grab it, and we could get it, and they speak and pray for everything and stuff that has nothing to do. They decree a thing, right? I'm decreeing, I'm declaring, I'm prophesying in the prayer, all this mess is going forward. So it makes it to, you know, sometimes, and a few years ago, it had me going, well, I don't know if I should be praying specifically because they messing it up, Lord. But no, please don't be like me in past years. No, pray. And what God is saying to do with the word supplication, he's saying to make pinpointed prayers. Pray specifically about your situation. Pray specific about it. My children, specific. The household, specific. The finances, specific. Now, of course, if you're not good with finances, you're going to mess it up. It don't matter what God does. In fact, for some of us, God probably already answered that prayer. It's us that messed up the finances. But specifically for housing or for specifically for a job, it's pinpointed prayer. specifically for my wife. Lord, get her right. For my husband, Lord, just help him, Lord. Specifically for my sin. How about that? In a more serious fashion. Those sins that you know you're doing, let's call it secret sins, that you know you're doing, nobody else is doing, specifically praying for those things. Praying for my sin. Praying for my being and who I am and what I've been doing. Praying my relationship with God, my closeness to God. Lord, I need to be closer to you. Look at my mouth. Hear my attitude. See my facial expressions when people do me wrong. I'm not a good person. I need your help. I need your assistance. Help me. Prayer for that closeness and that relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because that's what's needed. I don't have joy in the midst of my turmoil. Lord, I need that rejoicing. I need that happiness, that joy. Pray for it. I don't have wisdom. The author told me, pray for wisdom. And he will give it to you. Pray for it specifically. Do you think, church, that when we started this church, my number one prayer outside of salvation, and for me and my wife, my number one prayer was not wisdom? Do you think that that wasn't the case? Because I'm going to tell you this. My number one prayer outside of those things was, Lord, give me wisdom to run your church. Give me wisdom to establish leaders in this church. That was the prayer. I was pinpointed specific. Now, if I'm praying for wisdom, don't you think I'm, let me throw this one out. Don't you think I'm pinpoint praying for every single soul in here every single day and every chance I get? To the point where talking about anxieties from sleeping, mine is not anxieties from sleeping. Oftentimes it's waking up thinking about somebody and praying for them. My prayer is the same as Apostle Paul's, the agony for the people. So should yours be. So what about we pray for each other? How about that? You pray for that person next to you, and I pray for you. You pray for me. How about that? Pinpointed specific prayer. How should prayer be delivered, though? How should the prayer be delivered? Well, Scripture goes on to say, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to who? To God. Right? With thanksgiving. So how should the prayer come? There should be expressions of thankfulness and gratitude in your prayers. Expressions of it. Somebody often actually asked me a while ago when we was first starting the church, why are you always thanking God? Why do you keep saying thank you, Lord? Why do you pray so much? Every service we pray a lot. Right? I don't know why we pray so much. We're just a crazy church, I guess. Right? But if you want people rejoicing, if you want people to overcome their circumstances, if you want people saved in your church, then your church needs to be a praying church. Your church needs to be a praying church that not only is praying, but has a heart of gratitude about what you're praying about. That's the church, the kind of church that God responds to. That's the kind of prayer that God responds to. A heart of gratitude, a heart of thanksgiving. Imagine this. Imagine this. Imagine your child comes up to you and he says, you know what, Daddy, I see you've been working. Some of you are already saying this will never happen. Father, I see you have been toiling since dawn to late, thus throughout the night. And Father, I just want to express gratitude and thankfulness for all that you've given me, from food on the table, for clothing on my back, for the things, my phone, the things you gave me. Those things, Lord, Father, right, that often take for granted, I just want to just thank you and give you expressions of my gratitude. And I have some needs, though, further that I want to express, and I want to tell you them, watch this, specifically. But if you don't see fit to bless me with these small articles of my desire, I just want to say thank you anyway. Imagine that conversation coming from your children. You'll be like, how much money you want right now? They didn't even ask for money. What do you want right now? Right? Why? 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 They're grateful. They're oozing and pouring with gratefulness. Now, some of the young people are going to go home and try that. And I'm going to tell you now, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. But imagine that. Lord, I have needs. Lord, I'm suffering. Lord, I'm being persecuted. Lord, there's trials, there's afflictions. They're all around me, my agony, my health, the bills, the this, the that. Lord, every time I try to do good, evil is always present. I can't go on doing the things you want me to do. I have issues with my sin. I'm lustful. Pornography, women, the church, division. I cause rumors sometimes. I start to spread the rumors. Lord, help me. Imagine if you were that person. And you go, Lord, but if you don't do anything else for me, I just want to thank you for already what you've done in my past. You've already pulled me out of the miry clay. You've already set me on a whole different path. Lord, you've already done enough. I just want to express my thank you and gratitude. And it doesn't mean you have to pray thank you in every prayer. But what God does check is the heart. You know why I cringe so much when people say God knows my heart? I was telling somebody this a couple days ago. Because the truth is, yes, God does know your heart. You can say thank you all you want to, but if it's not a gratitude from the heart, you're under judgment. God knows the heart of man. He knows us. If we have this attitude of gratefulness, that's what brings us to this rejoicing we're talking about. That heart of gratefulness is what God wants us as we partner in our prayers with our own blessings that he's providing. He allows you, and I want to say that, he allows you to pray in order to partner with him to bless you. That's a privilege in prayer. Maybe you'll look at prayer different when you know that it's actually a privilege to pray, because there were times in scripture where God closed his ears to people and didn't hear their prayers. Now imagine if your prayer is going forward with a heart of gratitude, right? Imagine that. But look, he goes on to say this. Thirdly, there's an unimaginable peace. There's an unimaginable peace. So first we looked at the believer's worrying. Then we looked at the believer's prayer of thanksgiving. And here, let's look at the believer's unimaginable peace. Verse 7 says this, and the peace of God, you see that? Verse 7? Seems like some of y'all still writing. Am I moving too fast? Verse 7 says, in the peace of God. Let's just stop right there. There's peace of God. There's peace with God. Peace with God came the moment that God saved you, right? You were an enemy of God. Now you have peace with who? You have peace with God. Because you have peace with God, you are saved. Peace with God. Salvation, save, enemy. Now there's no more peace, no more hostility. Peace with God, right? Because you have the peace with God, the next proponent is that you have the peace of God. That is, God giving peace to people who he has regenerated and saved, that he's redeemed. People who are born again. These are those who have the peace of God. The peace with God gives us, by definition, it would give us an inner calmness. It gives us an inner quietness, right? So how am I going to be able to hold my peace? I can't hold it. I got to tell this person off. I got to. Well, a person that's with God has the peace of God. You have an inner peace. You have an inner quietness, an inner calmness. So when faced with afflictions, when faced with turmoil, this is why the believer doesn't just jump off a ledge. This is why a believer doesn't jump off a bridge or slit his wrist, because he has peace in him, even while everything outside of him is burning up. That's the peace of God. It's not your own power nor your own might, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit in you to cause that to happen. But the beauty of this is this, that it goes on to say, and I love this part, but it says, peace which surpasses all comprehension. That is, there is a peace that you have no idea exists. Because a peace which surpasses all comprehension, it refers to a divine peace. That is a godly peace. It comes from God. It is beyond human intellect or understanding. Please pay attention to what I just said. There's a peace that God gives you that's beyond your intellect or your understanding. In essence, it's a peace that's unfathomable that God will give. In your prayer, the modes of your prayer, and your gratitude, and your thanksgiving, it shows a person who is grateful and is thankful is going to have this type of peace, church. A peace that you had no idea could exist. A peace over circumstances that was unfathomable. You didn't even know how you got through that. You don't even know how your mindset was the way it was and your perspective never changed concerning God. You kept believing. You kept having faith. You don't even know how that happened. It's a peace that is unimaginable. Can I give you an illustration of what unimaginable peace is? There's a lot that we could say about it, but I want to give you an illustration. Let me help you out today for all my lovey doves in the house, my beloved. Let me give you an illustration, and it's a couple illustrations I want to say, and I'll just take my seat. But ancient history records persecutions of Bible leaders and apostles, right? Persecutions of Bible leaders and apostles. Some of these were Stephen, James, Philip, Matthew, you know these people, James the Great, John the Baptist, Matthias, Andrew, Mark, Peter, Paul, who wrote this text, he's under persecution, he's in prison, Jude, Bartholomew, Thomas, Luke, Simon, the disciple, Barnabas, so forth, so forth. Why did I name those people? Because all of them went through heavy, intense persecution and martyrdom. Well, how did they die? What happened to them? Well, these are the men who were in the vicious hands of their antagonists. And their deaths as a whole goes as such. Some of them were scourged, that is, whipped. Some of them went through multiple imprisonments, like Apostle Paul. Some of them were beaten. Some of them were speared. Some of them were stoned. Some of them were stabbed. Some of them were beheaded. Some were dragged to pieces. Some were crucified, even upside down, like Peter, hung on a tree for their beliefs. You know what's strange about it? Is that whatever they were being persecuted over, they just went harder in it. You know what's strange about it? Is that while they were being persecuted, they had this rejoicing, this joy, this happiness, this gratefulness, this thankfulness, this peace that they had. How could you have peace when being beaten, speared, stoned, stabbed, beheaded, dragged to pieces, hung on the cross? How could you have peace? So much so to where the early church, and it's said often in the book of Acts, they increased daily. Wait, how are you being persecuted, but yet the church is still growing and increasing in numbers? How is that possible? Because for a believer, when we suffer persecution, when we suffer martyrdom, when we suffer, greatly under trial and affliction and under fire and under our antagonists and enemies. When we suffer, we give it to God. We go to God. We pray to God. We have a rejoicing, a thankfulness, a gratefulness, and a peace that is beyond your understanding. Some of you, when I said that today, couldn't even probably fathom how could that church during those times still carry the word of God, even though they were being beheaded. Some of us couldn't even fathom that. And I'm going to tell you this today. I don't know if I could fathom it. I just know if the day ever came in the United States, if the day ever came, I just pray that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will cause me to keep preaching with faith, having faith, holding to my faith, because I'm at peace and a stillness and a quietness when surrounded by turmoil and the greatest of troubles. That's who they were. Some of you are saying, well, those are Bible guys. They're supposed to behave like that. Those were apostles. They were supposed to behave like that. Well, just 30 years later, under Roman Emperor Nero, first to the third century, this is 30 years after Christ died, you had Roman Christians. Are you with me? Roman Christians. Let me explain to you the gruesomeness of the Roman Christians who were alive at that time and how they were persecuted. And maybe your bills and your finances won't seem so bad. But under persecution, Christians, and I'm only going to talk about the cross, because if I talked about everything, we'll be here all day. But Christian persecution under the cross, they could be hung with their heads facing downwards. They could be nailed right side up. They could be suspended by both feet with weights fastened to their necks. Other times by only one foot. Christian women could be suspended by their hair. Some would be hung by both arms with weight attached to their feet. Some of those martyrs could be lavished with honey all over their body. They were bound, tortured by insects and bites and sting of bees and laid out in the sun until they died. Others could be suspended by their thumbs with heavy stones attached to their feet. Other tortures include being hung with hands tied behind their back while their shoulders weighed down with lumps of salt as wooden gags would be forced into their mouth. Some could be hung with the slow fire kindled below them so that they suffocated on the smoke. Yet, church history tells us that these who were martyred and killed for their belief, that they still increased, that they still held their faith, and that the church still grew in numbers. Church history tells us that. Church history would tell us that they had a peace with the fact that they were about to die, no matter how gruesome it was. They felt like they were partnering with Jesus Christ in their death. That's what it looks like to rejoice in the Lord. That's what it looks like to be grateful and have a grateful attitude, no matter what the circumstances are. And I almost want to ask you, wait, pause. From the top of the introduction, wait, what are you going through again? I almost want to ask us that. Because there was a time, and still throughout this world, where people can't even speak the name of Jesus Christ, open up a Bible, have a Bible, and they're without their families being thrown in jail, persecuted some type of a way. But even if that were to happen here, the question is, could I still have this type of a joy, this type of a prayer, this type of a thanksgiving, this type of a gratitude? My prayer today is that that is who we are. And you know why my prayer is that? That is who we are. My prayer is that because that is who a Christian is. That is what Christianity looks like when faced under circumstances that are unfavorable. Historian Tertullian says it like this from in AD 210. He says it like this regarding his Christian affliction. He says, nor does cruelty, however exquisite, do you any good, right? To his enemies or antagonists. Your cruelty doesn't do any good, he says. It's just a temptation to us. The more often we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed, is what he says. Wait, what? What perspective is that? Where you could do whatever you want to do to me. You could kill me. You could spill my blood. But my blood is like seed in the ground. Ultimately, things will grow. Ultimately, Christianity will increase. You could do whatever you want to do to us. And that's the mindset I pray that we have. It's Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is coming around. Our beloved Savior Jesus Christ died for us. He took persecution. He says, if the world hate me, they're going to hate you. You're going to be hated by the world. This evil world system is set up for you to be destroyed. So when affliction happened, you're not supposed to be shocked like something strange is going on. You're supposed to be persecuted. You're supposed to have trial and afflictions on this side of heaven. You're supposed to suffer. It's not so much the trial and affliction and the suffering I'm worried about. It's our perspective I'm worried about. Under those afflictions, are we grateful? Are we rejoicing? Are we loving the Lord? Does it stop us from doing church? Does it stop us from evangelism? Does it stop our blood from being the seed in the ground that increases? I pray to God today that we understand the love of Christ. Let's be in prayer. Let's be in prayer. Let's talk to God specifically about our circumstances. Amen. Grateful to God today, we are to you for those things that you have said in your holy word for us. Lord, today your church is afflicted. Today your church has suffered. Today and all across the world, millions are being persecuted, hurt, beheaded, raped. And we just pray today that we become the type of Christians that are not some weak Christians, but that we understand that this is the life of a believer. The life of a believer is a life of hurt and hatred from our enemies. Lord, help us to develop this right perspective, to rejoice in you, to be in prayer, to be specific with our prayers, to partner with you in our prayers. And of course, Lord, we understand if you say no to those things we pray about, that your will is being done nevertheless. But today we count it all joy when we fall, knowing that those tribulations and trials makes us more patient and it strengthens us. It settles us. Let us be that type of a church today. And we'll be careful to give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.